Our memory verse talks about the day, singular, of trouble, not the days of trouble. I know we like to say days because we have trouble. We might have trouble today, we might have trouble tomorrow, but I think, and I'm not sure because I didn't really study the context of that verse, but it may be talking about the day of the Lord, where there will be, that is the day of trouble. So be careful about adding that S when it's not there when you're on your memory verses. All right, let's look at Job. Chapter number 22. Job 22. This is the beginning of the third round between Job and his three friends. And it's Eliphaz's turn to speak in chapter 22. You remember that Eliphaz, he's the man who had the remarkable experience. He had a strange vision. He's the one who says, "I have seen." Okay, so now notice how Eliphaz immediately classifies Job with the wicked people of Job 21:15, who were only interested in profit. Verse number 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Can a man be profitable unto God as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself?" In other words, if you do use good judgment and you do exercise wisdom and prudence and in certain matters, you may find that you have profited. It may profit you some. But the question is, what does that do for God? Does it increase God's bank deposits? That's his question. Verse number 3, "Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous?" Well, God wants us to be that way, doesn't he? But God is the one who has to arrange it. All our righteousnesses are filthy rags. So if we try to be righteous, we're just handing God a bunch of filthy rags. And of course, as Christians, the only righteousness we have is Jesus Christ in us. Okay. He says, is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect? Okay. And the answer is no, not in the sense of material or physical gain. Okay, you're making your way perfect. You're trying to do right, do good. It doesn't give God any gains in that sense. at least not in the way that men look at profit. Okay, but when we're faced with the adversary, the Lord, he's always more pleased when he can brag about us. The Lord likes to be able to honestly brag about us, like he did Job in the first two chapters of Job. He sure does not appreciate it when he has to agree with the adversary or the accuser when he accuses us of something. He'd like to be able to say, "That's not so." Okay. Verse 4, "Will he reprove thee for fear of thee?" Do you think God stays awake at night worrying about what you'll do if he doesn't stop you with a rebuke or a reproof? Say that three times fast. Rebuke or reproof. Will he enter with thee into judgment? Okay, well, that's what Job asked for. He wants God to judge him so he knows what's going on, why it's happening. Okay. Is not thy wickedness great? There it is, straight in the face. You're wicked, Job, and thine iniquities infinite. And the answer is no, they weren't. He doesn't have infinite iniquities. But any man's iniquities are infinite in the sense that his sins are committed against an infinite God. You could look at it that way. But that's not how Eliphaz is using that term. Eliphaz, he's using it like like the Pharisees used it in John 9:24 and Luke 7:39. He's a slap in the face. And it's very evident. He proves it in the verses that follow here. Verse 6. For thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught. See, now he's just throwing out these lies is what they are. You did this, you did that, and he doesn't have any proof. He didn't have any witnesses. He's just saying you did this stuff. Thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught and stripped the naked of their clothing. So he's just lying about Job. And we know that because in Job chapter 31, when we get there, God, that's where God is rebuking Job. Well, if God's rebuking Job, anything Job is guilty of, God's going to bring it out and put it in Scripture so we know. And it's not there, these lies that Eliphaz is stating here. When God rebukes Job, not once does he charge Job with any of these sins. And we also find in Job chapter 31, verses 19 to 20, Job himself claims that he did clothe the poor. I don't think he's lying about that. Verse 7, thou hast not given water to the weary to drink, and thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. Another lie. Job had given water to the weary, and he had given bread to the hungry, and he said so in Job 31:17. Job has lived a moral life above reproach, at least in the eyes of his community. Okay, verse number 8. But as for the mighty man, he had the earth, and the honorable man dwelt in it. Thou hast sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken. Therefore, snares are round about thee, and sudden fear troubleth thee, or darkness that thou canst not see, and abundance of waters cover thee. Interesting. So many lies in one breath. Job had never sent any widows away empty, never broken the arms of the fatherless a day in his life. And he says so in chapter 31, verse 21. He took care of those fatherless. Job's current situation was not due to any wickedness on his part, or at least any overt outward wickedness on his part. And God himself testified to this on Job's behalf in Job chapter 2, verse number 3, when he was bragging about Job. Eliphaz, he's taken Satan's place here very strongly as the false accuser and the adversary. And when we do the same thing, when we accuse our brethren of these overt acts of sin on the basis of maybe it's rumor, maybe it's just hearsay, you heard something, the same thing as rumor, conjecture, Catholic tradition, or just you just want to be mean. When we do that, we temporarily side with the devil. We help him out. Verse 12, is not God in the height of heaven? Yes, he is. So now you're getting some, after a long string of lies, you're going to get some truth here about God. He speaks the truth about God. He's in the height of heaven. And behold, the height of the stars, how high they are. And thou sayest, how doth God know? Can he judge through the dark cloud? So again, you see how he's accusing Job of thinking he can get away with some sin because God can't see him. You know, where does that come from? I don't know. Verse 14, thick clouds are a covering to him that he seeth not, and he walketh in the circuit of heaven. Hast thou marked the old way which wicked men have trodden? Which were, now as I read this, kind of think about those people who lived while Noah was building the ark and how they were live it. Those wicked men, how they trod, how they walked, how they lived their life. Okay, which were cut down out of time. That's right, they were drowned. It wasn't time for them to die, but they did, because God drowned them. Whose foundation was overflown with a flood, which said unto God, depart from us. And what can the Almighty do for them? For them, notice. They won't do anything that God says unless it profits them somehow. What can you do for me, God? Yet, verse 18, yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. Now there he's, well, I'll talk about that in a minute. Verse 19, the righteous see it and are glad, and the innocent laugh them to scorn. Whereas our substance is not cut down, but the remnant of them the fire consumeth. Okay, so let me put the emphasis right there in verse 20. Whereas our substance is not cut down, but the remnant of them the fire consumeth. There we go. Okay, helps if you put the emphasis right. Helps you understand it more. So here, that whole section, life as he continues to slander Job, classifying him with the people who think that God doesn't know what they're doing when they sin, and with men who don't believe in God unless it suits them, unless it's practical, unless it helps them somehow. Verses 15 and 16 once again show us that the universal flood is still fresh in the minds of the people of that time, and certainly of these men who are talking here. The men of Noah's day were wicked men cut down out of time, and their foundation was overflown with a flood. And now Eliphaz classifies Job with that crowd. In verse 20, when he says, our substance is not cut down, he's implying, but yours is, Job. Ours isn't, but yours is. Look at you. But the remnant of them, that those words in verse 20, refers to the remnant of the wicked, since they are the ones who will be consumed by fire. So notice, and again, you have to say it right when you read it, and I don't think I did, but in verse 18, Eliphaz was actually mocking Job, because Job had said those words about himself. Job had pointed out that the wicked prosper just as much or sometimes more than the righteous do. Remember that in the last chapter? Sometimes, it's no proof that I'm wicked just because this is happening to me, because sometimes the wicked are more prosperous than the righteous. And so his current situation didn't prove him to be wicked. And so Eliphaz mockingly says that they tell God to depart from them, yet he filled their houses with good things. But the counsel of the wicked is far from me. Yeah, Job, you say the counsel of the wicked is far from you, but look at you. Job, who are you to go around claiming that the counsel of the wicked is not with you when the same thing is happening to you that happened to other people who told God to depart from them? So his message is clear, and it's the same message. He hasn't changed his message. He's just saying, Job, you're a dirty sinner. Just like his wife said it in chapter 2, verse 9. And he's saying, if the judgments of God cover him like the abundance of waters covered those the antediluvians, those in the flood, it would serve him right. He'd deserve it, and he'd deserve what he got. That's his message, with a bunch of lies, a bunch of words. All right, verse 21, acquaint now thyself with him. Okay, so since you're such a wicked sinner, Job, why don't you get to know God? Go talk to him and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. Receive, I pray thee, the law from his mouth, and lay up his words in thine heart. Now, that's some good advice for a sinner, for a wicked sinner, right? Talk to God, confess your sins, and he'll do good to you. Good shall come unto thee. Lay up his words in thine heart. If thou, verse 23, if thou return to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up. Thou shalt put away iniquity far from thy tabernacles. Then shalt thou lay up gold as dust, and the gold of Ophir as the stones of the brooks. Yea, the Almighty shall be thy defense, and thou shalt have plenty of silver. For then shalt thou have thy delight in the Almighty, and shalt lift up thy face unto God. Thou shalt make thy prayer unto him, and he shall hear thee. And thou shalt pay thy vows. Thou shalt also decree a thing, and it shall be established unto thee. And the light shall shine upon thy ways. When men are cast down, then thou shalt say, there is lifting up, and he shall save the humble person. He shall deliver the island of the innocent, and it is delivered by the pureness of thine hands. All right, that's a big section there. It's really not a lot of difficult things to understand there, maybe one or two things, but everything Eliphaz says here in verses 23 to 30 is true, but unfortunately Job cannot return to the Lord, as he's recommending in verse 23, any more than he already has. I mean, he really wants that. He's trying to, but the Lord has hid himself for a while. And not only that, but Job is certainly already well acquainted with the Lord. Verse 21, he tells him, acquaint now thyself with him. Well, that's what I'm trying to do. I want to. That's what I want. And so he's just as acquainted with the Lord as any of his friends are. The laws and words which God had given to Job in verse 22, receive the law from his mouth and his words. Those are laid up in Job's heart, and it says so in 1:1, Job 1:1. And he had put iniquity far from his tabernacle, as he's been told to do here in verse 23. So really, Eliphaz's advice just goes by like a sandstorm on a cold day. It's just wasted words, you know. All of the passage is true doctrinally of the nation of Israel. They do return. They'll have to return, right? As he advises here, the nation. They'll return to the Almighty during the tribulation period. And Deuteronomy, let's look at that just so you know what I'm talking about. Go to Deuteronomy 30. I don't want to just throw that out at you, and it'll go in one ear and out the other, I'm sure. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Anyway, we're not in a hurry, right? Chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessings and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul. And it just goes on and on. So that's many passages like that, many verses like that, talking about the day when the nation of Israel will take Eliphaz's advice and return to the Lord and obey him fully. But the words don't really apply to Job. That's what he's already doing and wants to do. And so the nation of Israel will put away all of their iniquity in the tribulation period. Verses like Hebrews 8:10, Jeremiah 31:34 talk about that. And then they will be delivered by God. And the light will shine on them, as Eliphaz says in verse 28 here, the light shall shine upon thy ways. Okay, and that's a promise. Once the nation of Israel is restored, a lot of verses talking about the light shining on their ways again, once again. And then when they lay up gold as dust and the gold of Ophir as the stones of the brooks. That's verse 24. The reign of Solomon, King Solomon, that's a type of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And so if you can't find 40 prophetic references in the book of Job, by the time you're halfway through it, you're not a serious student of the Bible. References to that millennial reign of Jesus Christ, they're all through the book of Job. It's interesting how many commentators just either choose to ignore that, or they don't see it. I don't know. This is just not in very many commentaries. Most of the commentaries you look at, they're only looking at the obvious things. And then, you know, if we only looked at the obvious things here on the surface, the way his friends talk to him and the advice they give him and his response, it's back and forth and back and forth. It's not very deep. There's not much. I mean, it gets old after a while. You got to look a little bit deeper and see, hey, this is a reference to the millennium. This is a reference to the second coming. This matches the Antichrist, things like that. They're there. You just got to dig a little bit. Verse 26 is a repeat of Job chapter 11, verse 15. The Ophir, O-P-H-I-R, in verse 24, that's a word derived from gold dust. The natives of Malacca still call their gold mines Ophirs. All right, verses 26 to 28, they're pretty self-explanatory. Verse 27 is an obvious reference to Job's restoration as a judge. Here we kind of, if you hadn't picked up on it before, Job was one of those guys sat at the gate as a judge. People would come to him with their troubles, their problems, and he would help them settle their disputes. And so this is verse 27 hints to us that Job will be back to that task, back to making decrees, is the word used in verse 28, and that'll be at the city gate. He'll be an advocate to tell the sufferers that they'll be lifted up. Now in verse 30 talks about the island of the innocent. That's figurative. It's pretty clear. It's figurative. It's not out there on an island. Throughout the Bible, waters represent what? Anybody, you want to take a guess? When the Bible talks about waters, huh? Look at Revelation 17. Revelation 17 doesn't get any clearer than this. Verse 15. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So just crowds and crowds and crowds of multitudes of people. There's a lot of people like that. The Bible refers to them as waters. Okay? So it's waters represents actually the mass of unsaved mankind. So what God is looking for is an island in that mass of polluted water, such as what Noah and his family represented on the ark, as they were a floating island of sorts in a real flood of waters. Okay, and before that flood, before the waters came, Noah and his family, they were still an island of isolated, segregated, unleavened reactionaries in the middle of an ocean of integrated, united, involved, corruption. Today, the saint who wishes to retain his power and fellowship at the cost of his influence and his reputation, is going to have to be an isolationist. You're going to have to be on an island like this, like our church is, of sorts. Okay? This is a dirty word, though, in today's world of global integration and unification, and let's all get together and agree to disagree, and you know, and so this, you know, being an isolationist is going to mark the real Christian as being a nonconformist, and this is what the world system really has against us. We're not going with the flow. We're not, you know, going with the program. That's right, and we shouldn't. It's a wicked program. We got to stay on our island and do the right thing. Be separated from the corruption in the world and from liberal compromising churches as well. Not just the world, but there's a lot of churches we ought to isolate ourselves from. We need to stay out of that polluted water on our little island. Okay, and the reason why I make a deal of this island, the word island, is because so many commentators didn't get it, didn't understand it, and just so they, and even the Bible translators have removed that word and put something else in there because it didn't make sense to them. But it makes total sense to us, doesn't it? All right. All right. Back to Job. That's what Eliphaz has to say. He's slapped Job's face pretty hard. So, but now it's Job's turn to speak again. Verse number 1, chapter 23, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "Even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat." See, he wants to be with God. He wants to hear from God. He wants to be judged by God at his seat, his judgment seat. Verse 4, "I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him. So should I be delivered forever from my judge." Okay, so all of Job chapter 23 is Job complaining about his misery and his inability to defend himself and get to the bottom of this thing. And this is not the first time he's done this. The book of Job deals with the real issues of life, suffering and death. And if there's one thought that's passed through the hearts and minds of men, it is Job 23, verse 3. Man's search for God. Man's search for God usually takes him everywhere except to the place where God has revealed himself. Right here. Men are searching for God out there all over the place, and all they got to do is look right here in God's Word. At this time, there's no, you know, at the time of that Job is speaking here, there's no written revelation to look at. Job's sweating it out like millions have. He wants and he needs a real God who can comfort him and minister to him. Okay, he can't look to God's word. He needs to hear from God. All right, in verse 3, Job says, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him." Okay, so even in his current condition, Job still has more spiritual discernment than the great truth-rejecting, Bible-denying, truth-perverting philosophers, scientists, educators, psychiatrists of our day. Notice that Job is looking for him. He's not looking for some neutral it. As, you know, philosophers have said that love is the answer. That's an it. That's not God. Or life is the answer. Or nature is the answer. All neuter, all its. For some people, it's spiritual transcendence. There's no God there, no person there. It's a neuter it. The popes and their priesthood, all they do is they turn him into a sacrament, an it that you have to do, a neuter it. Some other neuter its that are used by men today are the one, or the power of powers, or the golden rule, or church membership, or education, or some say we got to make the world a better place to live in. That's their thing. It's an it. People substitute a neuter it to replace God as the solution to man's problems because they just can't conceive of a person being the answer. After all, they can't see, hear, smell, or touch God, right? So they look to things that are more tangible, but they're very impersonal, and of course they're very useless. You better be looking for him, not it, or you'll be without God and with no hope in this world. In verse 7, when Job says, so should I be delivered forever from my judge, it appears that he might suspect some other power than God is working him over here. Notice the same suggestion in Job 16, verse 11, where Job said, God hath delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over into the hands of the wicked. In perfect obedience to the word of God, Job does not bring a railing accusation against the devil, okay? But in his searchings of the heart, Job often came to the conclusion that some great malevolent power was at work on him that was not the Creator. Okay, it is true that his judge, no, I'm not saying that's concrete, he knows it's the devil working him over here. I'm just saying that could be that he senses somebody. It could have been, he could have been referring to his wife for all I know. she might have been the judge he was talking about, or his friends certainly have judged, sat there and judged him. But Psalm 109 verses 6 and 7 pretty well shows who the judge is. It says, set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. So it's good cross-reference there, a good idea that he suspects Satan may be the one working him over there. Verse number 8, Job 23:8. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. See, he knows God's hidden himself from him. He doesn't know why, but he's searching, and that's what we're supposed to do. Verse 10, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. There's nothing God doesn't know about you. He knoweth the way that I take. He's going to try you, and Job's sure that he'll come forth as gold. It's a picture of the refiner's fire. Okay. Verse 11, my foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. God has a way. You got to keep on his way. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. You've all heard that verse before, haven't you? It's probably been a memory verse at some point. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. That's a great verse there. But everything in this section's very clear at a glance. Job is describing man's search for God. The never-ending theme of liberal and modernistic theology. The liberals and the communists are always hung up on this kick, and a lot of them have gone so far as to say that the Bible is primarily a record of man's search for God, or that it's a history of God's redemptive act. Acts, things like that. But like the modern charismatic movement, they all avoid telling you that the Bible is the infallible authority of God Almighty. The final authority for the Bible rejecting fundamentalists and conservatives of today is just their own opinion. Those who reject the Bible, what's their authority? Their own opinion that somebody else taught them. Or it could be their authority is just how they feel about it, or has to do with their own emotional experience. That's their authority. Certainly is not the Bible. Their authority is no more the Lord Jesus Christ than it is the Holy Bible. Job's talking about finding God as a person in verse 7 and talking with him in verse 8. And he goes forward and backward, to the right, to the left. He still does not see God. Well, Matthew 5:8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." We know, if you've read Job will see God. And he'll abhor himself when he does. So Job, he's in the exact position of Israel in this dispensation. And in verse 10, Job states Israel's position in the tribulation. "When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." That tribulation period, that's the nation of Israel's trial. They're being tried. They'll come forth as gold in the end. Okay? So the faith of the tribulation saints will be like gold tried in the fire. And it'll match, verse 12, "the words of his mouth. And these words are tried in the furnace of the earth, purified seven times." It's Psalm 12:6. That's that verse. And so that they can well overrule your opinions, or the opinions of the teachers who taught you, or the people who wrote the textbooks which your teachers used. The Word of God is the final authority. It will overrule anything you've ever been taught by man, unless that man's teaching the Bible. All right, in verse 12, Job says, "I have esteemed the words," plural, "of his mouth more than my necessary food." Many Christians, when they talk about the Word of God, they use that as just another way of saying the Bible, you know, which to them is just a general guide and not the very specific words, word for word for word, words of God to man, by which we are to live our lives, by which we are to learn about God, learn about ourselves. You know, that's one thing a lot of people don't think about. You read the Bible, you learn about yourself. You learn things about yourself you never knew. learn about our need of a holy and righteous Savior, and our need to believe that God is certainly able to preserve his words from any attempt of man to pervert his words. So that we know that we have God's very words, plural, today, and that those words are just as infallible today as they ever were. And Jesus said in Luke 4:4, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Every word of God. That is an authoritative statement on the fact that every word of God is to be considered by man, and therefore the Word of God is the final authority for all matters of faith and practice. Now, the charismatics may say that Jesus Christ is their final authority, but guess what they've done? They've chosen a Bible, the ASV, American Standard Version, that removes the Lord's words, "but by every word of God." Luke 4:4 in the ASV, and I checked it, says, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone." Period. Where's the word of God? Every word of God. They didn't want that there. So, it's sad to say that most of the well-known and respected preachers and Bible institutes of our day recommend that ASV. And it's a very corrupt Bible. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. So that puts Job, he puts him a good bit ahead of many modern premillennial soul-winning fundamental Christian scholars, doesn't it? Because they don't do that. They're perfectly content to change God's words. Most of them are. But let me ask you, could you say what Job said? You might be able to say it. Could you say it with a clear conscience before God, though? That's different. I mean, and another thing, think about the great advantage that you have over Job. You have a complete written revelation in these 66 books that Job did not have. If the word is a light to your path and a lamp to your feet, as we're told in Psalm 119, verse 105, and if God's word can cleanse your way, Psalm 119, verse 9, and it can help you grow, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, and it can build you up, according to Acts 20, verse 32, then why are there so many Christians who have esteemed their scholarship or their ministry or their testimony or their reputation or their attendance more than the words of his mouth, God's mouth? If Job valued God's words more than a meal, not just a meal, but more, even more than his necessary food, what's necessary to keep a man alive, then how is it that some Christians have no conscience at all about correcting the words of God every other verse while esteeming his words as an unclean thing? I mean, what do I mean? Well, if you had a dollar for every time one of those educated Christians while they were preaching or teaching said a verse in the King James Version was corrupt, if you had a dollar every time they said that, you'd be rich. They don't believe God's words are preserved. They don't believe it's not been tampered with. They don't believe God could preserve it. So they change it and they correct it and they say it's corrupt. They don't esteem it like Job does. All right, verse 13. But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me. Now, he's speaking of God. I hope you understand that. And many such things are with him. Therefore am I troubled at his presence. When I consider, I am afraid of him. For God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me, because I was not cut off before the darkness, neither had he covered the darkness from my face. Everything in this section is crystal clear. When God is of a mind, verse 13, meaning he decides to do something, he has a mind to do it, he does it. He wants to do something, he does it. And what his soul desireth, he does it. And he will, the Bible says in verse 14, he'll perform the thing that is appointed. If he says he's going to do something, you can guarantee it's going to get done. All right, the fatalism in all of this is clear. You can see it. And the truth in all of it is also evident. Every one of us has a rendezvous with death and the grave, if the Lord tarries. Every one of us had a day appointed in court, and every one of us is going to give an account of himself to God. Every one of us will stand before the Lord, before his seat, and give account of ourselves. In verse 15, he says, Therefore am I troubled at his presence. Okay? That's like Paul was troubled when he thought of running the race in vain in Philippians 2:16. Then Job says, when I consider, I am afraid of him. Now, we know the verse in 1 John 4:18 talks about how perfect love casteth out fear. That perfect love had nothing to do with reverential trust. The context is important there. The context of 1 John 4:17 was not Christian service, but it was assurance of eternal life. When it came to service, the orders given to the born-again, blood-bought child of God are work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So that's word for word, Philippians 2:12. You have salvation, work it out with fear and trembling. That doesn't mean try to get salvation. It's saying you got salvation, what are you doing with it? Work it out so other people can see it in fear and trembling. Don't just take a free ride to heaven. You know, you fear God and do what God expects you to do. Job fears God exactly as a man should fear God. 1 Peter 1:17. And if a man really considers God, verse 15, he'll do some trembling. He'll do some trembling, whether he's saved or lost. Job chapter 37 verse 24 says, men do therefore fear him. He respecteth not any that are wise of heart. That matches with Romans 2:11 that says there is no respect of persons with God. Okay, God doesn't respect one man above another or give anyone any special favors. When it comes to this great ocean voyage of life and to the eternal issues of salvation, death, sin, suffering, heaven, hell, absolute truth, and the judgments of God, the Almighty God, he's not going to give a man who's a genius any more special considerations than any other man. Some people think, well, Einstein, he'll be able to stand before God and convince him that he's right, you know. No, God doesn't look any differently at the wise of hearts, the words used here in Job 37:24. Okay, you don't con God just because you got an IQ of 150. Okay. And by the way, maggots like to feast on the genius just as much as they do on the simple men. When they die, there's no difference. Verse 16, God maketh my heart soft. Now that's good. And no matter how hard and bitter Job gets, he never hardens his heart against God like Pharaoh did. So many times in Exodus, around Exodus chapter 9, talks about how it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and sometimes it says Pharaoh hardened his heart, but God wouldn't have hardened Pharaoh's heart if he didn't harden it himself first. And a lot of men do that. They think God's treating them unfairly, and they harden their heart instead of softening their heart. Okay, verse 17. Job was not cut off. Okay, he's still alive. In the end, he's going to survive this test and live a full life and a good life. But again, he was experiencing a darkness as great as death itself. He was going through a living death that made death preferable to the living. And he said that many times, I'd rather be dead. You know? There's a lot of historical accounts of Christians who have suffered terrible torture, had all their belongings stolen or destroyed, taken away. Their children have been kidnapped. They've spent years in prison under hard labor, isolation. I mean, but even in those terrible conditions, a real believer has today the abiding Christ in them, and they have a completed salvation that can never be undone. But Job, he's going through the torments of the damned with no indwelling spirit, no finished redemption, and only some verbal orders God had given to him a long time ago before this dreadful ordeal began. He has no knowledge for certain about his immediate future. So he's basically being forced to continue a walk in darkness when he has no motive for walking and no goal to reach. He doesn't know what the goal is. So that's why he said in verse 16, "The Almighty troubleth me." I don't blame him for being troubled. I'd be troubled too. That's got to be tough. But we'll stop there and let's pray. Heavenly Father,